Why Revelation? Out of the 65 other options, why would we spend 25 Sundays in this book? It's confusing. It is potentially divisive. Why Revelation? Well, because we cannot let our confusion and fear keep us from missing out on the blessing of hearing and keeping what is written in this book. Our prayer since September has been that we would end this series this morning by saying something along the lines, man, what I thought was confusing and terrifying is actually pretty clear and really comforting. Revelation is often treated as this mysterious code book that was given to us to decode and predict end times persons and events. But what we have seen is that it's actually a call to patient faithfulness in the face of suffering and cultural pressure. It is a pastoral letter that was designed to strengthen the endurance of the church so that they would continue in faith to hope in Christ. And so, just like so many other pastoral letters in the New Testament, this letter begins by telling you what it's going to be about. And so Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we found that Revelation is a symbolic vision from God revealing the exalted Christ for the church, for God's servants, for their good. We read that there is a blessing for those who hear and keep what is written in this word. And third, we read that it is about what must soon take place. And so, just like so many other pastoral letters in the New Testament, this book ends by telling you what it told you. And so we see those same themes showing up here again in those verses. We are reminded that Revelation is a vision from God for the benefit of his servants, that those who read it and keep it are blessed, and that Jesus is coming soon. So in this final sermon, I just want to let this book's conclusion drive us backward into the heart of the book of Revelation to answer that question for us one more time. Why Revelation? Let's pray as we start. Father, we do hope that this would be an opportunity to recap and to rehearse and to remember the things that you have shown us, that we would hear and keep what you have written for us for our benefit, so that we would be found faithful on the day of your return. Amen. So why Revelation? Well, first, it's because it is a word that you can trust. And we've seen this a few different places just in the verses that Stephanie just read for us. In verse 6, and then verses 18 through 20 as well. In verse 6, it says, "And he said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place.'" Then picking up in verse 18, "I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." So these words are trustworthy and true because, the text tells us, they are from the Lord God, the Spirit, the God of the spirits of the prophets. It's the language that's used there. And then we just read in verse 20 that it is verified by Jesus Christ himself. That means this book, as strange as it sometimes seems, is not meant to be like a brain buster for you to avoid. It's not a riddle for you to decode. It is meant to be a divine word that you can build your life on. Revelation is not meant to confuse you. It is meant to reveal. It's the very name of the word of the book. It is meant to clarify for us what is most real and what is most urgent. But to understand how it does that, how it works, you need to keep two things in mind. You need to know how it was written, and you need to know who it was written to. First, we need to know how it was written. This is apocalyptic literature. It's a form of prophetic writing, as it's described here in this passage. And this particular form of prophetic writing uses symbols and visions and dramatic imagery to pull back the curtain on the spiritual realities that are going on behind what's happening that we observe in history on earth. It's meant to give us a glimpse of our own lives and of the world from heaven's perspective. It's meant to describe unseen spiritual realities that we don't have categories for. We can't fully wrap our minds around these spiritual realities. And so apocalyptic literature uses things that we are familiar with, words and symbols, to try to communicate to us to the degree that we're able to understand. That means you can't read Revelation in the same way that you read Romans or the Psalms, for that matter. It is intentionally communicating through patterns and symbols. This is what chapter 1, verse 1 says. So just like Ezekiel's wheels, or like Daniel's beasts from the Old Testament, these symbols are meant to reveal reality in a way that is meant to shock you into slowing down and paying attention. But to read these symbols rightly, you need to understand the real world churches that they were written to. So that's the second thing, not just how it was written, but who it was written to. Revelation was written to seven specific churches in a country, well, where Turkey is today, in Asia Minor, around the year 90. They were living under the rule of the Roman Empire, and those Christians during that time in that place were facing really unique, challenging circumstances. They faced pressure from trade guilds, where their economic participation in society required them to be involved in pagan festivals with all of their sexual immorality and their idolatry. They were facing slander and opposition from Jewish communities who no longer saw them as a part of the Jewish faith, which resulted in their own increasing hostility. They were targeted by the Roman government, who expected the citizens of the Roman Empire to worship the emperor as if he was a god. And then even within their own ranks, these Christians were being pressured by their own peers within the church, these wayward Christians, false teachers that are nicknamed Balaam, Jezebel, the Nicolaitans. They're within the church urging other Christians to compromise with this cultural immorality. And some of these Christians who were persisting in faithfulness, who did not give in to those pressures that they were facing, were martyred. They were killed for their faith. That's the world that this letter was sent into. That's the world that these churches were living in. It seemed like simple chaos. Satan is winning. Justice is never going to be found. And so the risen and ascended Jesus comes to them with a letter that is meant to diagnose their hearts and to summon their endurance. Understanding that historical backdrop reminds us that Revelation is not an abstract puzzle about the future. It is a pastoral, prophetic word for churches that are living under pressure, sort of like ours. When we see what they faced, we can begin to hear what the Spirit is saying to us. And here's what we need to know, just like those seven churches needed to know. If you want to interpret your life and world history rightly, you must first see heaven clearly. So the more that we let the images and words and repeated refrains of Revelation soak into us, those phrases that we hear over and over again, come out, hold fast, stay awake, conquer, the more that we let that settle into us, the more that we see that this book ultimately is really about everyday faithfulness to Jesus. So Revelation is a word that you can trust because it doesn't sugarcoat the war that we are living in. It doesn't just skip ahead to the victory. It tells the truth that the Lamb reigns even when the beasts threaten. That God is not slow, that God is patient, that your justice might feel delayed, but you need to rest assured that it will never be dismissed. It's helpful, I think, to think of Revelation as like a stained glass window. If you stand too close to it, all you can see is just color and lines and confusion. But if you step back and you let the light shine through, well, the whole image becomes clear. That's kind of what Revelation's like. Up close, it's dragons and trumpets and blood moons and bowls of wrath. But when you step back and you let the light of the gospel shine through it, you see the full image. The full image is that this book is a lamb on the throne leading his people home. I hope you're encouraged to not avoid Revelation. That's a low bar, I know, but it's my bar. Don't treat this like it's some weird appendix to the end of the Bible for theology nerds. It is your discipleship curriculum for life in a world that feels hostile towards you. A world that feels chaotic. A world that seems to be so filled with compromise. So I invite you to come back tonight to hear the book of Revelation read in one sitting. 6 o'clock. We're going to open with a hymn. We'll read through it without commentary. We'll sing another hymn at the end. Light snacks, fellowship. Should take a little over an hour. In the Education Center. Hope to see you there. Revelation is trustworthy. And if you read this book through the eyes of faith, as a follower of the Lamb, it will change how you see everything. This book is how the risen and ascended Christ is right now shepherding us. This book is how he is warning us and correcting us and leading us home. This book is an important part of how the ascended Christ is reigning over his church right now. So if Revelation is a word that we can trust, then we need to ask, what should we do with it? And the answer, just like in the beginning of this book, is simple, but it's kind of heavy. We are called to keep it. So why Revelation? Because it's a word you must keep. Verse 7, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. This verse, again, is just sort of reiterating the fact that this is not a book that we're simply meant to study or decrypt. This ultimately is a book that we are meant to obey. This book is about remaining faithful until he comes. That's what it means to keep the words of this book. Keeping Revelation means letting this word shape your loyalty, shape your loves, shape your confidence, your courage. It means to use the visions of Revelation as fuel for you to conquer. Because this whole book is structured around that calling, for you to conquer. Remember, Revelation doesn't begin with dragons and trumpets. It begins with Jesus walking among his lampstands, inspecting them, addressing those seven churches that we understand to represent the whole church in every age. And as Jesus is walking amongst his churches, he's observing, he's inspecting, he's encouraging some, he's criticizing others, but he's giving them all commands. And every time, every message that he gave to those seven particular churches, he would end each message with a promise to the one who conquers. And what he promised each Christian in those churches, access to the tree of life, protection from the second death, the morning star, white garments, God's name written on them, sharing in the reign of Christ, all of that we have seen now, all those promises are fulfilled ultimately in the new heaven and the new earth. Revelation chapters 21 and 22. So everything that happens in this book between chapters 2 and 3 and 21 and 22 is given to help us make it faithfully from the beginning to the end, from the first to the last, from the Alpha to the Omega. But these promises that the risen, ascending Christ holds out to his churches are only to the one who conquers. Conquering is remaining faithful to the end. It's not giving in to the pressures and temptations that we face in this world to stop following Jesus. It is faithful endurance. It is heeding the warnings and holding to the promises to the end. And according to the ascended Christ, in order to conquer with him, there are some specific things that the church needs. We learned from Ephesus that we need endurance in pure doctrine and steadfast love. We learned from Smyrna that we need faithful endurance, even unto death. We learned from Pergamum that we need repentance from worldly compromise. We learned from Thyatira to not tolerate works of wickedness. We learned from Sardis to wake up to the gospel. We learned from Philadelphia that we need endurance in hope. And we learned from Laodicea to zealously rely on Christ alone. This is the life that Revelation calls us to. This is what it means to keep the words of the prophecy of this book. So this is what it sounds like when Revelation gets into your bones. If you're cold-hearted towards Christ, remember your first love. If you're fearful of your future, be faithful unto death. If you're compromising your Christian faith in order to look like one of the cool kids, repent and return. If you're tolerating false teaching, get serious about sound doctrine. If you feel yourself drifting off to sleep, becoming numb to ultimate reality, wake up and strengthen what remains. If you're feeling powerless and oppressed, hold fast to the hope of what is coming. And if you're losing your zeal for the centrality of Christ to your life, open the door and depend on him again. He still stands and knocks. Keeping Revelation means maintaining allegiance to the Lamb when everything is trying to pull you toward Babylon. It means recognizing that all of reality is profoundly spiritual. It means seeing compromise as spiritual adultery. It means being willing to suffer and to wait and to lose in the short term, knowing that the Lamb ultimately wins, and so do those who conquer with him. The rest of this book, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, all the visions that surround them are not a detour from what we've heard to those messages to those churches. Everything that's happening in between, they're visual aids, reinforcing what we've been taught. Jesus gives commands to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, and then he shows them through these vivid symbolic visions why those commands matter. And what's ultimately at stake? The seven seals show a world that's under judgment, where the church must patiently wait and hold on while God is restraining evil and sealing his people. The seven trumpets reveal that God's justice is not silent, And he answers the cries of the saints and warns the world even now through partial judgments. The conflict that we see in chapters 12, 13, and 14 there with the dragon and Christ and the church and the beasts, all of that is revealing the spiritual war going on behind the cultural pressure that we observe and see and feel and are pressed against. The seven bowls pour out God's full and final wrath, not on those who conquer, but on those who refuse to repent. These visions reinforce the message to those churches. They reveal the cost of compromise. They reveal the urgency of faithfulness, and they reveal the cosmic stakes of our everyday faithfulness to the Lamb. Your life is not a game. One day, God's kingdom will be in its fullness on earth as it is in heaven. Act like it. Throughout Revelation, the role of the church in these last days, which is what we're living in now, we're living in the last days, that time between Christ's ascension and his return. Our role in these last days is not to dominate the culture. It's not to retreat from the culture. It's to faithfully worship and witness in the midst of it. Worship and witness. That's what you've seen in every single vision cycle. And Lord willing, that's what you see every Sunday when we gather together to do just that, to sing the song of the Lamb in a world that is devoted to the dragon, to testify to the truth in a world full of lies. Trinity Bible Church and all of her members are called to be a countercultural presence of holy defiance and hopeful endurance until Christ returns or calls us home. So if revelation is a word that you can trust, and it's a word that you must keep, there's one more thing that we can't ignore. The time is short. Over and over again, Jesus says, "I am coming soon." So why revelation? Because it's a word that won't wait. We see this throughout this closing section of the letter. Follow along with me. Verse 6. This is what must soon take place. Verse 7, "Behold, I am coming soon." Verse 10, "The time is near." Starting at verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood." Verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." And verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." Verse 20, "Surely I am coming soon." Notice, Jesus says three times, "I am coming soon." Verse 7, 12, and 20. And then in verse 17, there are three matching requests for him to come. There is an urgency between these two parties. There is an urgency to this whole letter. It's been clear throughout Revelation, just as it was in John's gospel, that there are two ways to live. There's following the Lamb to life, or there's following the world to destruction. And so the urgency of this letter comes from its stark, shocking images, but also it's the sharp division between those who listen to the word and those who do not. the sharp division between those who follow the Lamb and those who do not. You are addressed over and over again in this book with the claim of the exclusivity of Christ. Only those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb, which means that they obey the gospel, only they will conquer in the end. Those who don't will face the consequences of their own rebellion. Perhaps you've heard the phrase before that hell is locked from the inside. That kind of seems like what we see here in Revelation. In spite of all the warnings, in spite of God's patience, there are some who simply are hell-bent on their rebellion. I understand that verse 11. I think that's what that means. Did you notice this? It's kind of a confusing thing to read. Let the evildoer still do evil. Let the filthy still be filthy. I don't understand that to be a recommendation to be filthy and evil. But it is, I believe, a recognition that some people are just going to stubbornly persist in their evil. There is a point where you settle on the trajectory for the remainder of your life on this earth. And for those who reject the gospel, that path ends in the second death. Your recompense, your reward, will be appropriate to who you are. But make no mistake about it, this gospel call could not possibly be more inclusive. It is at once affirming the exclusivity of Christ and the inclusion of anyone who would come. Whoever is thirsty, this is for you. Just be reminded that no one is dragged into heaven, but there is no one who wants to get into heaven who's not invited in. Ultimately, you're going to do what you're going to do based on who you are and what you've decided. You're a follower of the Lamb, you're a follower of the beast. And which you choose is going to be linked to whether or not you find your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This final statement, "I am coming soon," echoes the urgency that is found really across the whole New Testament. Jesus warned in Matthew 24, he said to be awake, be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you don't expect. The Apostle Paul says things that are very similar. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Peter urged believers to live holy and godly lives, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord. Revelation confronts with its shocking images a common lie that you and I are susceptible to. There's always more time. Jesus says, "I am coming soon." That does not mean that you are allowed to or able to count down the days, but it does mean that eternity is always pressing in on you. It means there is no moment of your life that is neutral. There is no decision that you are going to make that is trivial, because you're either preparing for his return or trying to convince yourself that it ain't going to happen. Revelation ends by asking, will you meet him with longing or with dread? The urgency is real because you are going to meet him, and the stakes are eternal. In one of his parables, Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like 10 bridesmaids waiting for the groom to arrive. And the bridesmaids don't know when the groom is coming, but they know that he is coming. And so they waited with their lamps in their hands. 5 of them were wise. They stayed ready. Their lamps were always full of oil. The wicks were trimmed so that the flame would always stay lit. The others grew careless. Their lamps ran dry and petered out. And then at midnight, the cry that they had been anticipating rings out. Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. But only those who were prepared went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. That is the picture that Revelation gives to us. Christ is the groom, the church is his bride, the wedding is coming imminently. But there's no countdown clock. There's just a call for you as a bride to make yourself ready. The verb in verse 14, it says, blessed are those who wash their robes. That verb for wash is in the present tense, a reminder that faith and repentance is the posture of the Christian life. Every day, faithfulness for us in these last days does not mean that we have achieved perfection. That should be clear. But it doesn't mean that we are continually repenting, continually trusting, continually washing, and never coasting. Doing the work to keep your lamp lit so that you're ready when the man comes around. The door is not closed yet. Invitation still stands. Let the one who is thirsty come. That is the urgency, indeed, that is the beauty of the gospel of the book of Revelation. Here's our key takeaway from the book of Revelation. Blessed are those who hear and keep the word of the conquering king until he comes. Revelation is a vision for an anxious and confused and disoriented church. It is a vision of the exalted Savior Jesus Christ, at once seen as a Savior and a judge. It is an invitation to receive his grace and his peace as a Savior, or face the sobering reality of his coming as judge. And this book ends where all of redemptive history is heading, with beauty, with justice, with joy, with the Lamb on the throne, and God's people in his place under his rule. That's why Revelation. As theologian Leland Ryken points out, it is comfortable to be reminded of what we find in Revelation, namely, that the book of Revelation ends with a hero on a white horse who kills a dragon, marries his bride, celebrates the wedding with a feast, and lives happily ever after in a palace glittering with jewels. That's not just a myth. That is your future if you belong to the Lamb. So during times of rising fear and uncertainty, we need to be reminded that the Alpha and the Omega has got everything under control. And as we worship and witness while we wait, let's keep this vision before our eyes so that we don't forget that the rumors of grace, forgiveness, and the redemption of all things are true. Say it with me. Everything's going to be okay. Let's pray.